These next few weeks are going to be very interesting as we have made it to these middle chapters of Revelation. And so I hope you'll hang with me because honestly, if I'm honest with you this morning, after last week's message, I almost feel like we could use a break. Anybody else feel like that? I mean, if you were here, you know what I'm talking about. But unfortunately, Revelation doesn't give us a chance to breathe in these middle chapters. In fact, I promise you in a few weeks, we're going to see what I would consider some words that are more easy to share and to hear. We have to work our way there. And let me tell you what today's message is like. It's like a movie preview. You know what I mean, right? In fact, soon I'm sure we're going to be seeing all these previews of upcoming movies for the holiday season, as Christmas time is one of the busiest times for movie theaters. Now, others may just kind of wait to the spring because I understand, I think the Marvel series has a new one coming out in the spring. Is that right, Jackson? You should know that, huh? I understand. I think they do. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe my info is wrong. All right. But anyway, we know it's coming. But think about what a preview does. A preview is a teaser that provokes your interest. The intent in the movie world is obviously to show you just enough so that you want to go see what really happens. In fact, 10 years ago, not today, but 10 years ago, just before Christmas, the teaser for the Star Wars, The Force Awakens, came out, and it was considered one of the best teasers of all time. It definitely made the Star Wars buffs, anyway, the people who love Star Wars, at least made them want to go see it. I see a few heads that are shaking, say, yeah, it did. But a teaser doesn't give you everything, just enough to draw you in. As we look at Revelation 14, we have a teaser of sorts. We're going to get a preview of the end of the world as we know it. We're not going to get the full picture here, but we're going to get a glimpse. We will get a glimpse of what I am calling the good, the bad, and the terrible. All right, let's look at how this chapter begins. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, the first part of this preview falls into the good category. And we're going to see good here, because here's the good we're going to see: the joy of the redeemed. I want to remind you again that what we read in John when it says, then looked and beheld, all right, something that John sees there wasn't necessarily in chronological order. This is just what John sees next, not necessarily what happens next. But what we see first is those who had the name of God written on their forehead. You know, we talked a little last week about those who had the mark of the beast and said that the mark was really the life that they live. For those who have the mark of the beast, it means they are living lives that are consistent with the life that the beast or Satan would want them to live, so that it marks their lives. Now, as we look at this group in Revelation 14, we're going to see that they have the mark of God. Those who have the mark on their foreheads here are those who live lives consistent with God. For it is the name of the Lamb, in other words, the name of Jesus, and the name of the Father written on their forehead. Now, this mark, like the world, we know this, all right, is not something that is a literal tattoo on their foreheads, but it is a life that is marked by the characteristics of God, by the way they think and the way they act. Yeah, somebody listened last week, right? Thank you. Whoever said act, I didn't catch it, all right? The way they think and the way they act. Now, we noted earlier in Revelation that the 144,000 is a term which stands for all believers. Now, some people interpret this as an elite force of 144,000 Jews who are special evangelists in the end. And I'm going to say this, if that's what it turns out to be, great. But I really believe that we should take this number to be a symbolic number for all believers. If we do this, we can see a few characteristics of all believers. First, they sing a new song. Now, here's what we can do this morning if we want. We can make a joke about how people don't like to sing new songs in church, right? You're not one of those, right?
I think most of those times are mostly behind us. But what is referred to here in Revelation has a greater meaning than just the fact that someone came up with a song with some new lyrics and a new melody. The phrase new song is rooted in the Old Testament, all right? How many times have y'all heard me say that over the last few weeks, right? It's rooted in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. For example, we see Psalm 33 that says, sing to him a new song. And then in Psalm 43, it says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. But these are just two places where we see this phrase. But in those passages and Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, the new song is always sung, hear me, in response to a new act of God's salvation. Because when God delivers, God redeems, or brings victory, his people sing a new song. You see, when Revelation uses the phrase, it builds on that Old Testament foundation, but applies to the ultimate act of redemption through Jesus Christ. That is clear when we recognize that the only ones who can sing the song are the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. This term redeemed is a term more familiar with the first century audience of John, because commonplace in their day was a redeemer who would purchase a slave's freedom by paying a price. If you remember back to last week, we looked at how Satan is fighting for control of your life. And when one gives Satan that control, the Bible says this, that one actually becomes a slave to sin. Unfortunately, we all know the reality of being a slave to sin at one point in our life or not. How many would raise your hand and say, yeah, I was there at one point? All of you should raise your hands, all right? If nothing else, we've all known somebody else who's been a slave to sin, right? And unfortunately, in our midst this morning, my guess is we have some sitting in these seats who right now are a slave to sin. But what Jesus did by dying on the cross and paying the price for our sin is to redeem us, all right, to buy us out of slavery to sin. And when Jesus frees one from slavery to sin, one is then free to live a different life. In fact, in regards to last week, when one is redeemed, they no longer carry the mark of the beast, but the mark of God, and then they live like God wants. Therefore, when one is freed, one is redeemed, hear me, it is worthy of a song. Is it right? It's worthy. In fact, some of you this morning who's already sang in worship this morning, some of you sang with great conviction the songs of redemption because you understand what it means to be delivered, right? Even those for you who singing may not be your thing, you can understand the joy of singing because you know the joy of being set free from sin, and so you want to praise God and realize that singing is a tool of praise, all right? And so they sing. We also see these redeemed are characterized by singing, but they are pure as well. Look at verse 4 has caused some controversy as to what it means. In one sense, it's the reason that some group people look at this group as a special group of believers. However, this idea of being a virgin is a term that God used for Israel when the people did not defile themselves with idols. In the Old Testament, God often referred to his people as the virgin daughter of Zion or virgin Israel. This symbolic title described Israel's covenant relationship with him as set apart, protected, and devoted exclusively to the Lord. When Israel turned to idols or turned to other nations, God said she had defiled herself, committing spiritual adultery. Yet when he promised restoration, he called Israel a virgin again, symbolizing renewed purity and faithfulness. For example, in Jeremiah 31:4, we read this, "Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers." You see, in Jeremiah, the people had went after idols, committing spiritual adultery against God. And because of that, they had experienced exile. However, God was promising their restoration. And in that promised restoration, God, all right, said he would refer to Israel as a virgin again. It is interesting that Paul, all right, he also uses this terminology in regards to believers. All right, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as what? A pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, Paul considered those who placed their faith in Jesus to be a new creation and therefore presented to Christ as a pure virgin. In other words, not defiled by sin any longer. When we consider this background, we can see in Revelation 14:4 that when John describes the followers of the Lamb as those who have not defiled themselves, for they are virgins, the meaning is spiritual, not physical. It points to believers who have remained faithful to Christ alone, resisting the world's corrupt system and idolatry that we saw in Revelation 13. The redeemed in Revelation 14 are called virgins because their hearts belong fully to the Lamb. They have not given their allegiance to anyone or anything else but Jesus. We also see this idea of purity in the words that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, why do I say that? Because, listen, when Jesus was picking his disciples, do you remember what he would say to those people he were picking as disciples? Anybody remember? For example, in John 1:40, I think I heard some of you say that. In John 1:43, it says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, follow me, all right? In the context of the first century Jew, the disciples understood that Jesus was asking them to follow him as a rabbi. And when one followed a rabbi, it was more than just listening to his teaching. It was acting as he acted. To follow a rabbi meant you followed him by doing what he did. These redeemed in Revelation 14 followed the Lamb where he went, which means they lived a life that imitated him. They lived a life dedicated to only one person. They didn't try to follow Satan and God. They followed God alone and lived as he desired. In fact, folks, let me ask you, isn't that what God wants from us? All right? To live faithful and pure lives to him. That's what he desires for you and me, to be faithful to one and to one alone and not go out and commit spiritual adultery. You see, I've shared all that to say, when you look at the preview of the things to come, part of the good is that those who follow the Lamb, those who have been redeemed, will get the joy of being in the presence of their Redeemer one day. Praise the Lord, right? And if you don't think that's a big deal, here's what I want you to do. Somebody say, well, what's a big deal? I get to be in the presence of God. Here's what I want you to do this morning, all right? I want you to think this morning of your favorite athlete or your favorite actor, your favorite entertainer, for some, your favorite politician, and I want you to think about how excited you would be to get to meet them in person. Some of y'all be pretty excited, right? Man, if I could just meet, oh, you'd be really. Some of you saying, no, I don't think so. Yeah, you would, right? We all got that person in our life. If I could just meet them in person, how excited that would be. Well, I want you to think how excited it will be to someday to be in the presence of Jesus, the one who died for you. Would that be exciting? I mean, I can't wait for that day. I'm looking for the day that I can be in his presence. Now, we'll talk a little bit about more of this shortly, but for now, let's talk about a little more good, which is this, which is the mercy of God before judgment. Look at what we read next in Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Here John sees this angel flying and speaking a message with a loud voice. The clear indication given is that this angel wants everyone to hear what he's saying. We will see the angel mention that the hour of God's judgment had come, which I will again address in a few moments, because of what I want you to focus on here is that the angel is proclaiming an eternal gospel. In other words, this angel is proclaiming good news. Now, what is this eternal gospel? Well, many of you should know by now, but the eternal gospel in a nutshell is this. You ready? That God created this world with a perfect design, including you and me and our lives. He has a design for everything in our life. But what has happened? At one point or another, we left God's design. The Bible calls that sin. And because we've left that design, it has brought brokenness into our life and in this world. And we see that brokenness all around us. We see it in family strife and immoral behavior, in depression, in financial hardships, in addictions of various sorts. It's an endless pursuit of pleasure, all those things that never satisfy. That brokenness is all around us. But here's what we do as people when we experience it. We try to fix it, right? And we try to fix it. And how do we try to fix it? many with the same things that brought our brokenness to start with. Sometimes we do drugs and alcohol, think that will numb the pain. Sometimes we say, let me just find another relationship, and if I find that perfect relationship, everything will be right. Sometimes we look and say, if I just pour more time into my job and I become successful on my job, it's going to be all right. We try all these things, and in the end, what happens? None of those things work. In fact, what we find is many of those things that we tried has just brought more brokenness into our life. But there is good news even in that. And here is the good news. The good news, when we get to the point where we realize I cannot do it on my own, I realize I need help, we can turn to God's answer. And God's answer is the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and he lived a sinless life. And after living that sinless life, he offered that life up on a cross where he died for your sin and for my sin. And then he was placed in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, what did he do? He rose up out of that tomb to prove he had the power of life and death. He proved that he could forgive sin. And the Bible teaches for any of us, if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin, and we can be restored and have a new life to get back to God's design for us. That is the gospel in a nutshell, right? And this angel was proclaiming that message. He was proclaiming that eternal gospel. And here's what I want you to see, all right? What I want you to see is this. In these verses in Revelation, it shows the mercy of God. Because honestly, what God could do to all of us is just punish us or destroy us because of our sin. Isn't that what we deserve? When we look around our world today, don't we see much wickedness that deserves to be punished? We do, yes. And God would be right to do so, and he'd be right to do so immediately. However, God is merciful. His mercy is seen here in that the angels are proclaiming the message, a message that is telling people to fear God and to worship him, a message that, hear me, you ready? We should be proclaiming. Because see, I don't know exactly how this message is actually proclaimed by the angels. Maybe they are actually working behind the scenes, prompting and empowering people like you and me to share the good news. But here's what is clear, that God wants the message proclaimed. Right? He does. Which reminds us that God is not a God who wants to punish us when we rebel. What God really wants from his creation, which includes all of us, is that we would turn from any idol that is in our life, turn from pursuing anything that is against him, and turn to him. His message is, if you repent and turn, he is ready to forgive. What a great message, right? We should all shout, even in a Baptist church. We should sing, hallelujah, right? We should do that. In a world where people cancel or turn their backs on anyone who simply disagrees with them, God not only doesn't ignore us when we sin against him, he seeks to give us deliverance and a second chance. That is good news that we discover in the preview of the end. Now, this next thing that I see, though, considers good news as well. I think most of us will see this as good news, but look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." See, Babylon is a name that many believers will recognize from the Old Testament, beginning all the way back in Genesis 10. Babylon is associated with human pride and rebellion, including the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where people tried to build a tower to reach heaven on their own as if it was really possible, right? Later, Babylon was known for Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and became the symbol of power, wealth, idolatry, and oppression. By the time John had his vision, Babylon was not really known for its physical location, but rather its symbolic meaning of the entire worldly system opposed to God, which was politically powerful, economically rich, and spiritually corrupt. Put another way, Babylon stood for the organized, idolatrous, seductive world system that tempts humanity to worship itself instead of God. This is the first place it is mentioned in Revelation, but we're going to see Babylon mentioned several times in the weeks to come. It is appropriate for it to be mentioned here because really chapter 13 was a warning against the ways of Babylon, trying to lure people away from God and the worship of Satan. The good news, though, we find a hope here. Babylon, look, here's the good news. Babylon is fallen. In other words, you ready? There is the promise of wickedness destroyed. See, this promise from God would have probably been especially welcomed by John's first hearers Because if you remember the question of the martyred saints in chapter 6, do y'all remember that question? Going back a few chapters. But you remember what the saints there asked? They said they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, the first century saints who were suffering really wanted to know when all the evil would be punished. When would the suffering stop and God's people be rewarded for their faithfulness? If we are honest today, we have similar thoughts, do we not? At times we wonder. We might not state it the way the saints in John's vision did, but we want to know, when will the evil stop and be punished? When will the wickedness we see all around us come to the end? When will the suffering we see in the world be over? Many ask it a different way by saying this: how could God allow, and then you fill in the blank with whatever it is you're struggling with or suffering from, right? Y'all understand what I'm saying? Here's what God is saying to not only John, but to us. There is a day coming when all wickedness will end. The evil we see all around us that at times we believe is winning will suffer its final defeat, and pain and suffering, wickedness and evil will be no more. Is that a great promise? It is. To me, this is a preview of good news, good things to come. Well, what we see next, though, perfectly follows this promise of wickedness being destroyed, because next we're going to see in this preview of the end, the warning of God's justice coming. The next few verses might disturb some, okay? It might disturb you if you haven't read these yet, but they're necessary for us to hear. So look at what John sees next. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." I don't know about you, but this seems frightening to me. Does it to you? There will be some people who even look at this and use the description of these events as a reason to discount the Bible, saying this is harsh and that God would never act like this. Or they would be turned off by a God of wrath. But why? Do we not understand that God must be a God of wrath, and in no way does God's wrath do away with his amazing love? Actually, to be a holy God, God must have both. Because no loving God would let wickedness go unpunished. These verses remind us that God will execute justice one day. The terminology used here would again be familiar to those who knew their Old Testament. As in the Old Testament scripture, God's wrath is often pictured as a cup of wine to be drank. One such place we see this is Jeremiah 25, where it says this: "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and I will make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" See, God is going to execute justice. And when the wicked are punished, hear me, it's not going to be annihilation. I want you to hear this. These verses indicate that this punishment will be conscious and everlasting torment before the holy angels in the presence of the Lord. You see, I don't know exactly what that will look like, but I know it's not good and I don't want to experience it. Right? I might even give you a bit of good news, though, in the midst, because in promising that justice will be executed, God is actually calling people to repentance. Think about it, right? He's giving us this warning before the punishment because ultimately he doesn't want a single one of us to experience this punishment. But he's letting us know, all right, who's going to receive it? Those who receive the mark of the beast and worship him. In other words, it's going to be those who choose to follow the ways of Satan rather than the ways of God. Now, if you are a person who wants to get mad at God or say that this is unreasonable, just remember when God executes justice, he is simply giving people their way. Right? Because here's what it is. The people who are going to experience this, they want a life without God, and so they get a life without God. And a life without God, hear me, is torment. That's what it is. So the warning is given so that people might choose to follow God. They can choose, hear me, people can choose to wear the mark of the beast or choose to be marked by God and live for him. But I'm going to go ahead and say this, the choice has consequences. Having considered what John has shared so far, it can be a little overwhelming and maybe even bring some fear into life. And for those that know me, I'm not a preacher who likes to operate by fear, so I don't want to dwell here too long. However, we cannot and should not ignore that to live without God will bring a frightening end. So I would say to you, choose wisely. You can choose to leave God out of your life and in reality follow Satan's ways, or you can choose God and his way. However, as I said, there is a consequence with each choice. One is good and one is bad. Now, if the reality of this justice coming doesn't bring fear for some saints, they still ask, when will this happen and when will we get relief? Those are good questions that we do not get specific answers to. However, what we are told is how to respond as we wait for justice to be executed and all to be made right. Look at the next verses, and part of them I think might sound a little familiar to you. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from the heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, did you recognize any of those words? A few of you did, right? Okay, well, good. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints are almost the exact words we saw last week. Are some of y'all getting old like me and you can't remember what happened yesterday? Almost the exact same words. Last week, saints were called to endure in light of the fact that Satan is fighting for control of their lives. They're called to endurance of don't give in to that. Don't compromise. In the midst of the world where Satan is at work, stay true to God. Now here is the call to endure, because even when your choice is clear, when you truly are going and living for God, it's easy to get tired with all the evil around you and all the tribulation that's coming in the world. It's easy to say, when and how long, O Lord? Satan's here in these verses are called to endure. Light of this, the blessing of the saints, rest and reward. You know, the reality of for all of us is that death is coming, or at least life as we know it will end. Are you aware of that? 100% chance. Guaranteed today. I'll give you that. Take that to the bank. For some saints, they will experience the day when God begins to execute his justice. But what about those who die before? What is clear here is that for all those who die as believers in the Lord, there is rest. First, you rest from your labor. You know the favorite funeral song entitled, Go Rest High on Your Mountain? Not wrong. For a believer in Jesus, when this life is over, there's rest coming from God that is promised. In fact, the older I get, the more I long for rest. All right, because the more tired I get, not just physically, but spiritually, and when that happens, the more I say, I just want some rest. Rest is coming. Endure, saint. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up, because rest is coming. But also, it says this, your deeds follow you. What does that mean? That for a believer, there are eternal rewards. The Bible never tells us exactly what those rewards will be, but what I know is that Jesus' words, when he said this in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, are words that remind us that there is a reward, all right, waiting for believers in the end. And so it's rewarding to live for God in this world. Again, but the true rewards are in heaven. Here's what the problem is. Too often, we're striving for the treasures of this earth and what this earth has to promise. And what happens to those ultimately is something like this. Sometimes they disappear, or they go away, or they get stolen. However, right, if you live for God and live for the rewards he will give someday, it is eternal. And I believe ultimately, fulfilling like nothing on this earth can provide. And so, believer, know there is a day coming when your deeds will follow you. There will be a reward for following Jesus, even if it means you suffer in this world. So, again, hang in there. This is another good part of the preview. As a side note, let me ask you this. As a side note, if it scares you thinking about your deeds following you into heaven, then maybe you ought to ask you, what are your deeds? And do you need to change the deeds of this world? All right, now let's move on for time's sake, because I know I need to be drawing it to an end. Now, a good preview ends, right? A good preview really ends with something that captures your attention, right? They want to leave you with the cliffhanger, right? I was talking to Jacob about this the other day, and I was talking about previews, and so he pointed to, what is it, Batman and Superman? Y'all know that one? The end of that preview ends with, I think, Batman asking Superman, do you bleed? And he says, you will. You're like, what? What's that all about, right? I mean, right? So good preview leaves you with that cliffhanger to say, oh, I got to see what happens, right? Well, we get it right here. And here's what we're going to see. This preview of the end, we're going to see the execution of God's harvest. Look at the rest of this chapter. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung its sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Whew. What's very clear here is that at the end of this world as we know it, there will be a great harvest by God. Once again, the words here are symbolic, as there's not going to be a huge angel appear over the earth carrying a sickle in his hand, but there's going to be an end. And again, I don't know what it's going to look like, but it is coming. And some debate exactly what these two angels do. Some people believe that the first angel comes and his harvest, as he swings his sickle, is to come to take the believers to their reward. And then the second angel comes with his sickle and he takes the non-believers for their punishment. It's easy to see the action of the second angel because we are told those who are gathered are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and it's not a pretty sight. The second angel's actions are clearly the terrible part of this preview. There is nothing pretty about what happens to those that are the harvest of the second angel. My first reaction is to say, when I read this, yes, that's exactly what happens. Two harvests, the good and then the bad. But others contend that both angels come to take those who are punished. Now, I'm not sure it matters, because clearly at the end of the time, here's what we know. There will be a separation of those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. Of those who go on to receive a reward from God versus those who experience punishment. The day is coming, and the preview tells us that you had better be prepared. In fact, let me give you two concluding thoughts for this chapter. And then you can read 15 and 16 to get ready for next week. I pray you come back after you read them, all right? Heed God's warning this morning, folks. Heed God's warning. Go back and listen to the words of the angel who was proclaiming the gospel. If you are not already, let today be that day that you begin to fear God and to give Him glory with your life. The good news about God is, no matter what you have done to this point in your life, He is ready to forgive you and give you a new start if you place your faith in Jesus and follow Him. Over the last couple of weeks in our Man Journey group on Wednesday nights, it has been clear that Jesus has done for us something that we cannot do for ourselves. He conquered sin. He justified us before God. And so today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, heed God's warning and place your faith in Him today, because if you don't, there is a day of just judgment coming to your life. But here today, if you're a believer who's already heeded that warning, then this: find hope in God's promise for the future. You know, really, as we look at all of Revelation, if it hasn't become clear to you yet, I hope it does, that God gave this revelation to provide hope to believers. The believers in John's day certainly felt overwhelmed by the persecution they were facing. They certainly struggled to live a life of faith in the midst of such immorality and false worship. They needed hope. And God gave this vision to John to do so. Even this chapter shows that. Yes, this chapter, where we see the harvest at the end, which everyone will focus on, right? Because they focus on that blood at the end. And that's what's going to stick out for the chapter, right? All right, that's what. But the focus of this chapter is specifically not that. It is a word of hope. I'm going to try to share something very quickly as I wrap up. I thought about trying to put this on a little screen, you know, put a slide on there, but I just didn't do it. In fact, Life Group Leaders, somebody, I gotta apologize to you because I meant to put this in your notes. I don't even think I did it, but let me just real quickly do this. Revelation 14 follows what's called a chiastic pattern. It's a literary structure in which ideas are mirrored around a center point to emphasize meaning rather than sequence. This chapter begins with the Lamb and the Redeemed, moves through the three angelic messages announcing warning and judgment, reaches its center point, all right, with the fall of Babylon, and ends with the harvest of salvation and wrath. The structure shows that Revelation 14 is not meant to be read chronologically as if each vision happens one after another in time, but thematically, contrasting those who follow the Lamb with those who follow the beast. And by placing the fall of Babylon, the defeat of evil, at the center, John highlights the hope that anchors every believer. That no matter how powerful, hear me, evil appears, its downfall is certain. And God's people will stand secure with the Lamb in victory. All right. Again, we're going to see that before we reach the end of Revelation. A few weeks. Man, there's a few chapters. I'm ready to share. Let's get to them, right? We don't want to skip, though, right? We don't want to keep going. But that is the focus of this chapter, and it's the focus of Revelation. Hear me. You ready? Evil does not win, but instead the people of God are victorious. Therefore, if you are a believer, you can find hope in God's promises for the future. And so if you're here today without Christ, here's what I'm saying. You're here without hope. But the good news is God has given us a warning to say, listen, that judgment is coming. That day is on the horizon. But choose today to give your life to me because I'm a God who forgives. I'm a God of mercy. And I want you to know, listen, there is hope for a life today that may be, listen, marked by the beast, that instead you could be marked by him. All right, so we're going to come to an invitation in a moment. And I believe maybe some of you have a choice you need to make. And I pray today you'll choose to be on the victorious team. Would you pray with me, Father, as we come to this invitation time? God, I pray that you'll bless this moment. I know, again, the words of this chapter are kind of tough. But I'm thankful you shared them with us, Lord, ultimately to give us hope, not to scare us. Forgive us, Father, that we focus on the scary and forget to focus on the mercy and the grace. Because, Father, your mercy and grace really is what should come shining through. So, Father, would you bless this invitation time? And again, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, if they could not stand with the redeemed and sing your song, I pray today that they would move to your team and become people today who've experienced your mercy and ready to sing a new song before you. And so bless this invitation time, I pray, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.